Morning, everyone. We're going to be looking again at our topic of how we got the Bible and sort of picking up where we left off last time, talking about the canon and the different aspects of that. So glad that you're here and you'll be part of our study. Ray Smith, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our class, please? Ray?
Father in heaven, thank you for this Lord's Day, for the opportunity to gather here this morning to study your word. We pray that you be with us in this study and help us to understand more clearly your word. We pray for those that are unable to be with us at this time, that of whatever reason, that they would soon be able to return with us. Please be with us now as we study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we talked last week and looked at several passages that would establish this pattern or this process of what we called canonization. Where does that word come from? So I've got a hint for you. Canon. What does it come from? What idea? A stick or a reed or a rod that was used for measuring, very much like we use a yardstick or a ruler today. And it means the idea, or carries the connotation of a standard. And when it comes to writing, when it comes to literature, it's the idea of the body of work, the writings that are the standard. And we can use that word in different things, but when it comes to the Bible, it's the idea of the books that should be in the scriptures. And so we talked about how that there were steps to this, all the way from the Old Testament through the New Testament. A prophet is inspired of God and writes down the revelation. There were prophets who didn't write down revelation. They spoke it only, but some wrote down revelation, like Moses, David, who's considered a prophet, like in his Psalms, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so forth. And in the New Testament, Peter, Paul, James, etc. So God's people would recognize this person as a prophet, and thus his writings being from God. How did they recognize a prophet? Just because he claimed it? So either his predictions came true, or what accompanied him were signs that proved that he was from God. So there's a miraculous supernatural element that confirmed he was a prophet of God. And then God's people took those writings, whether it was the Hebrews, the Israelites of the Old Testament, or the Christians of the New Testament period, and they preserved those writings, and those became the canon, the recognized authoritative scriptures. And so that's what we introduced last week. And we talked about how that Christ is the key to the canon. That's where we left off last week in the midst of this, and this is very involved. And I want you to see the process of this, and that is, regardless of which books are those considered scripture, we have some books, although in a way all the books of the Old Testament are messianic. We have some books in the Old Testament, Psalms of David, the writings of Jeremiah, and Isaiah and Micah, to name a few, who predicted certain things about the Messiah. And then centuries later, Jesus fulfilled those. And we've already talked about how that the New Testament record, the history of the New Testament, there is ample evidence that it has been preserved faithfully down through the centuries. It's a legitimate history source. And so here's Jesus fulfilling things that Micah wrote, Isaiah wrote, Jeremiah wrote, which shows that Jesus was from God. And shows that Micah and Isaiah and Ezekiel were prophets, because what they said came true, even in great detail. So then, if we see that Jesus is the established Son of God, the Messiah, through those prophecies, as well as his own miracles and signs, as well as his resurrection, then whatever Jesus begins to say about certain books of the Old Testament, then if he cites them as being from God, they are. That's not circular reasoning, that's actual linear reasoning. Certain books predict that he's who the Messiah is, Jesus fulfills the prophecies, and then Jesus cites back other Old Testament books as being from God. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Well, I'll go ahead and make that point because it's a good time to make that point. For instance, Genesis. Though we see messianic prophecies in the book of Genesis, they're a little bit more embedded than they are plain, like in some of the writings of David and Micah and Isaiah. But Jesus cites things happening in Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus cites Genesis 1 and 2 as the legitimate record of origins. Adam and Eve and them being created, them being put together by God, all those kinds of things. He also cites Noah, an early event in the book of Genesis. Now, here is something that nobody has outside of Jesus' words and outside of those documents. Nobody else has documentation about origins. Scientists look at rocks, they look at various natural phenomena, and they make interpretations. But no one has a record of origins outside Genesis. Genesis is the only really document that seriously claims to be an account of creation. There are myth legends and things like that, the world being placed on a turtle's back and those kinds of things in certain cultures. But no real legitimate record of origins except Genesis, and Jesus, who had proven he was the Messiah, cites Genesis as a legitimate record of origins. So as a result, we can accept Genesis as a legitimate record of origins and thus as a divine record as being inspired of God. So let's look at this idea. Toward the end, we were talking last week that not only did he say that the Hebrew scriptures were authoritative, cannot be broken, those kinds of things. He also said there was a collection. He cites the scriptures as if everybody knew about this collection. It's like us saying the Bible. In our culture, if somebody says the Bible, we know they're not talking about some play by Shakespeare. It's just an accepted idea, whether you believe in it or not, this accepted collection. So Jesus referred to an accepted collection, and he cited from specific books in that collection. So we see in the New Testament that there's evidence that the Jews had an accepted collection of books they believed were penned by prophets of God and thus inspired of God. So what other evidence do we have besides some of these references in the New Testament that there's a collection? Well, here are the 39 books of the Old Testament. Just guess here. Why do you think I have these red brackets to the side? This is what we call the 39 books. And look at the books that are bracketed. What do they have in common? Why would they be bracketed? For instance, Jeremiah and Lamentations. Why would they be bracketed? Same author. Jeremiah wrote the Lamentations at the same time. Okay? So the reason why is what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament, through time, the Hebrew people did not always cite 39 books. Because sometimes they lumped these writings together. For instance, Jews commonly call this the Book of 12. We call this collection the what? The Minor Prophets. Even we have that kind of distinction. They actually considered the Minor Prophets one book. So, remember we talked about the Masoretes? So, the Masoretic text that we said was emerging there in the Middle Ages, the text that we use to translate our Old Testaments, the text that harmonizes with earlier manuscripts, and the text that harmonizes with the Dead Sea Scrolls. From around 100, 200 BC to about 100, 200 AD. And so the Masoretic text refers to 24 of these books, but they're lumped. Some of these are lumped together. Josephus roughly refers to about 22. Now, he's way earlier than the Masoretic text. He is a Jewish person who becomes a historian for the Romans in the mid to late first century. And he references the scriptures and references roughly about 22 of these. But the issue is, they don't count 39 books like we do. And so there are ways you can get to 22 and 24 by combining certain ones of these books. Obviously, 1 and 2 Kings, Samuel, and Chronicles, they're all talking about that same time period. They're a similar history. Judges and Ruth, the events of Ruth happen during the period of the Judges. And so that's why they're lumped together. It's not unusual. And most of these books, not all, most of these books are cited by Jesus and other writers of the New Testament. So when Jesus refers to Scripture, or some writer of the New Testament like John or Luke or Paul cites the Old Testament Scriptures, these are the books. They do not quote any other book as if it's Scripture. Did the Hebrew people have other books? Of course they did. Were there other historical works? Yes, there were. Were there other poetic collections? Yes, they had others. But these are the only books that are cited by Jesus and the apostles and writers of the New Testament. Though they don't quote all of them, there is a harmony in the books that they quote and the accepted books of the day. So even though they organize them differently, the Jews of Jesus' day and Jews in the following years and centuries basically refer to this list. So they had this established list that they refer to. So that's the Jewish canon. Now, we said Christ is the key to Scripture. He's the key to understanding the canon. That's so going forward too. So let's look at a host of passages here. Hilton, I'm going to get you please to read John 14, 25, 26. Zachary, would you please turn to John 16, 12 to 15. And Earl, Matthew 28, 19, 20. When people say things like, I love the words of Jesus. He taught us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He taught us all kinds of wonderful things. I love, you know, the story about him receiving the children and showing his love and attention to them. His stories that he tells are just riveting and all these kinds of things. The prodigal son story is so great. Do we understand what else Jesus said? So he's about to be put to death the next day, and the night before his crucifixion, this is what he tells the apostles. And it's clear he's going to have them continue his teaching after him. So he'll be John 14, 25, 26, please.
These things I say, I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you.
So when the apostles would go around teaching, what assistance did they have?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit would guide them. Christ promised to send them the Holy Spirit. And regarding Jesus' teaching, what does he say here about how the Spirit would help them?
He's going to teach them all things.
Teach them all things. Okay. Is that saying that Jesus hadn't taught them all things? Yeah. Okay. What does he say about receiving them at this point? Jesus said he still had what? Other things to teach them, but it was not time for it yet. But the Spirit's going to come and give you those things. Do you understand that Jesus claimed that after he left, the apostles would add to his teaching with his approval? Now, John 16, 12 to 15, Zachary.
I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
So again, the teaching of the apostles came from where? Holy Spirit. And who sent the Holy Spirit to them, to guide them? Christ did. Okay, it's exactly right. And that's what he says. I'm sorry, I got those confused. My mind's on other things. John 14, he's saying, I'm going to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And in John 16, he says, I have many more things to say to you. So the apostles are going to be reminded by the Holy Spirit of what Jesus already taught them and then given more teaching from the Holy Spirit. Now, look what Jesus says to the apostles after he's resurrected, after his crucifixion. Matthew 28:19-20.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
So Jesus claims what here for himself? All authority. And this is the completion of his ministry and his resurrection, which was the final stamp of approval that he was the authoritative Son of God. And then he says, I'm going to send you out to teach the gospel and make disciples of him, just like they were disciples of him. And so do you see this process? Jesus' plan, his words, was that the apostles would continue his work with authorization, would continue his teaching with divine guidance even. So what did they do with this teaching? Well, let's look at this, okay? So, Rachel, would you look at Hebrews 2, 3 to 4, and Ken, I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians there and read those passages, please. Ephesians 2 and 3, I'll tell you which verses are on the screen. But we've looked at this, but once more, look at this process of Jesus speaking and then authorizing the apostles to speak his message. Okay, go ahead, Rachel.
For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received as just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will.
Thank you. See the sequence. Jesus first spoke the word of salvation, and then those who heard him, which is a reference to the apostles, continue speaking that word of salvation. And people could know they were speaking the word of salvation because why? Verse 4. Signs, miracles, and wonders. Okay. Do we understand that there are people who claim that these documents, their origin is based upon years and years, even centuries, of traditions and myths piling up, and then today, 2,000 years later, we have this collection of books, okay? That's not what the New Testament is claiming. You can examine it and challenge it. But you got to hear it out. The New Testament is claiming that Jesus came to speak the word of God, and as soon as he finished his ministry, matter of fact, within 7 weeks, he unleashes the apostles to teach his word, guided by the Spirit, with the authority of God behind them. Now, what did they do in addition to speaking these things? Well, the role of the apostles and others who had miracles and signs and wonders to accompany their teaching by the Holy Spirit. Look what Hebrews 2, verse 19 and 20 says about them. Okay, Ken, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Thank you. This is a reference. This could be a cross-reference to Hebrews 2. This is describing us, saved people, especially Gentiles, now being in God's household, being blessed with that salvation. And this household of God, through Jesus Christ, is built on what foundation? What is it? What's the foundation?
Jesus
is cornerstone, which is part of the foundation. The apostles and prophets. And what did Jesus do? He gave the Holy Spirit to divinely guide the apostles and prophets to deliver his message to the people, including all these Gentiles in the coming decades, like the Ephesians, who would become saved and become members of the household of God. For instance, Paul, teaching them. Of course, Christ is the cornerstone, because the salvation, Hebrews 2, was first spoken by the Lord and then by those who heard him. There's the rest of the foundation. The work of the apostles and prophets are foundational to the salvation of souls, and to the establishment of Christ's people, his body, his church. And look what Paul said he did with this message that he was given by the Holy Spirit. Now, Ken, read 3, 4, and 5.
When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit.
All right, so Paul spoke, and he did what with this message? What kind of communication does he refer to in Ephesians 2? I'm sorry, 3, 4, and 5.
He wrote it down.
So that when the readers read it, they can what?
Understand.
They can know. They can understand. This is clear communication that people can comprehend, they can understand. So it's no surprise, right, that if prophets of the Old Testament were inspired of God, wrote their messages down, and it became an established set of documents, documents penned by these God-inspired prophets that they were to follow as their standard, it also stands to reason, right? This would happen again, and it does, and it's explicitly described here in these and other texts, that these men become prophets of God. The apostles, let alone Paul, and other men who were guided by the Holy Spirit, and people knew they were guided by the Holy Spirit by their signs, miracles, and wonders, Hebrews 2, 4. And not only did they speak the message, they wrote it down. So, if you knew Peter to be a prophet of Christ, if you knew Paul to be a prophet of Christ, if you knew Luke to be a prophet of Christ, then whenever he spoke, you listened, and whenever he wrote, what? You read it. And how did you treat that writing?
You wanted to preserve it.
You wanted to preserve it.
And to share it,
because it's the standard. It's the canon. And so, Christ is the key to understanding the canon. Once a person understands, yes, you use some of the Old Testament documents to prove he's the Christ. Once it's understood he's the Christ, then he verifies, he authorizes all those Old Testament documents. And then he becomes the one who sanctions the writers of the New Testament. Now, there are the things we can talk about, and we are going just in a moment, but I want you to see how that Christ is key to that canon aspect. All right, any questions on this? Those are moments where either you made it so clear nobody can miss it, or you muddied it up so bad nobody can see it and they didn't know what to say. Okay? I've done both. So this brings us to this question. Let's focus on the New Testament. We spend a lot of time in the manuscript evidence on the New Testament. The canon itself, the New Testament canon, bears a lot of, it deserves a lot of attention. So, how did the 27 books that we have, Matthew, Acts, Galatians, Hebrews, 1 John, the Revelation, all those 27 books, how do they become recognized as the New Testament canon? Well, we've already seen by the passages we've read this morning that the basis of that canonization were the apostles being confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Because even men who wrote who weren't apostles, Mark and Luke, they weren't apostles. But who did they hang out with? Well, Mark possibly. Who else they spend a lot of time with? Apostles. Luke spent a lot of time with Paul, evidently. You see that from Acts 16 onward. You see that in some of his writings. He references Luke, the physician. It is thought that Peter spent time with Mark. Okay, but that's a little bit of speculation. But that Luke was with Paul all the time, we know that from the New Testament narrative. So when we're talking about apostolic teaching, we're talking about, yes, the things that Peter spoke and wrote in John and Matthew, etc., but also those other prophets of the New Testament. Remember what Ephesians 2 said? Being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All apostles were prophets, but not all prophets were apostles. So there were some who were not apostles, like Luke. But Luke has legitimate chops because he was involved in that revelation that was confirmed. So, why these New Testament, 27 New Testament books? Okay, let's look at some more passages. And I want you to first think about the idea that these books began to be recognized early. It's not like 300 years later somebody said, wow, I think this looks like a letter from Peter. I think we ought to use it as a standard. No, that's not what's happening. That's what some people would have you to think has happened. That's not what happened. So let's look at the New Testament history of this. Because we've seen the New Testament books have been transmitted down accurately. So let's let it make its point. And then we're going to look at some outside the New Testament evidence and see if it backs it. So, 2 Peter 3, let's turn over there. Andrew, would you turn to that, please, for us? And then, Joe, I'm going to have you turn to 1 Timothy 5:18. And then, Dave, if you turn to Luke 10:7 here in just a moment and have that ready. So, Peter is writing here, and look what he says, and watch how he references Paul's writings and what he says about them. Okay, Joe.
For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads.
I'm sorry, 2 Peter 3. We'll get to those others in a moment. Andrew's going to do. Did I get that confused?
You said Joe.
I'm sorry. Joe, you hang on to that, brother. Stay right where you're at. Andrew, we're starting with you, 2 Peter 3. My apologies.
And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught, unstable people twist in their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures.
So Peter makes reference to Paul's writings, and he says some of them are hard to understand. Okay? Doesn't mean impossible to understand, just means they're more challenging than others. And he says some people who had the wrong spirit and heart were misusing those writings, just like they had done what? The same thing to what? The rest of scriptures, other scriptures. Now, when somebody like Peter, who's raised a devout Jew, who cuts his teeth on the scriptures, the Old Testament, and he's an authorized apostle of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, when he says Paul's writings are scripture, what he means by that is they're inspired of God. Peter recognized Paul's writings as inspired. It's not some group of men 300 years later who say, oh, Paul's writings are scripture. No. Peter is writing this around 60 to 65 AD, I think. Maybe a little bit later. You can check me on that, but it's around that time. And he says, Paul's writings are scripture. Wow. That's a lot of scripture there in the New Testament. Now, Joe, thank you for being ready. 2 Timothy 5:18.
Did you say 2 Timothy?
First or second?
Is that first or second?
You're right. 1 Timothy 5. Don't listen to me. Just do what you know is right to do. Look at the screen.
For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wage.
Thank you. Now, this is subtle until you see it, and then it slaps you across the face. Okay? This is talking about paying elders for their work. And there are similar statements made about paying preachers for their work. Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy here, this is to be done, and he says, and he cites Deuteronomy about an ox. He cites Deuteronomy 25:4. And this is one of the laws they had. If an ox is working for you, and some of the grain that he's treading is in front of him, you're to let him what? Eat it, okay? It says, he quotes here Deuteronomy about the ox eating the grain, okay? Deuteronomy 25:4. But guess what you don't find in Deuteronomy 25:4? the laborer is worthy of his hire. That is not in Deuteronomy 25:4. Where is it? Dave, Luke 10, verse 7, this is Jesus teaching.
Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house.
All right, thank you. This is when Jesus, sometimes it's called the limited commission, this is when he sent some of his disciples out during his ministry to spread his word. And he says, as you're going from village to village teaching my message, stay in somebody's house that receives you and eat what they give you, because you're working and the worker or the laborer is worthy of his wages or his hire. Did you see what Paul just did? Over in 1 Timothy 5, Paul quoted Deuteronomy 25 and he quoted what we call Luke 10, and he called both of them what? For the scripture says, you shouldn't muzzle an ox. That's Deuteronomy. For the scripture says, a laborer is worthy of his hire. That's not in Deuteronomy. That's in Luke. So Paul was recognizing Luke's writings as what? Scriptures. Again, it's subtle until it slaps you across the face. You see, they don't do what we do. You know, we say, I'll meet you at 12:15. They didn't do that back then. They said, I'll meet you about midday. They didn't have the kind of clocks we did. We say, Deuteronomy 25:4. They didn't say that because they didn't have the 25 and the 4. They didn't organize things. They would just say the scripture. Sometimes they'd say Moses wrote, or they'd say David wrote, or Isaiah wrote. But they knew the scriptures really well, and they knew what is in Deuteronomy, and they knew that was in there. You know what's not in there? The laborer is worthy of his hire. You know who said that? Jesus said it. You know how we know that? Luke wrote it. And Paul calls Luke's writing there scripture. So here we have Peter calling Paul's writing scripture, and we have Paul calling Luke's writing scripture. How much of the New Testament did Paul and Luke write?
A lot.
A lot. Luke and Acts. Luke is the longest gospel. Acts is very thorough. And then you got all of Paul's letters. That's a chunk of the New Testament. So was it many, many years, even centuries later, that Christians were describing the writings of Paul and Luke as scripture? No. They were citing them when they were written. Why? Because Paul was established as a prophet. Luke was established as a prophet. It's like Peter and John were. That thing. So, the writings of Paul and Luke are recognized early, and that's a chunk of the New Testament. Now, what about later on? Well, you probably heard people talk about what are commonly called, I like calling them early Christian writers. Some people call them the church fathers. Okay. But these are men who are writing. We begin to see their writings emerge in the early second century. Okay? They're living, some of them were living at the end of the first century. Some of these men, a couple of these men, actually associated with apostles. So that's how close, like John, because he dies late compared to the others. Clement is writing around 95 AD, and he cites 13 of the 27 New Testament books. Ignatius, writing around 110, cites 12 of the books, and Polycarp, who was a student of the Apostle John. Polycarp, writing around 110, cites 18 of the New Testament books. Now, here's what I mean by that. These men weren't setting out to give a list of 27 or 45 or whatever. For instance, when I get up and preach, I may cite 4 or 5 books from the Bible. Some lessons, I think this morning I might reference 2 books in the Bible because I spend most of my time in one this morning in the sermon. And so when they're writing, they're occasionally citing the writings of Luke or the writings of Paul or the writings of Peter or the writings of John. Their intent is not to give a list. But how were the Christians, just decades after the time of the apostles, how were they referring to the writings of those men, those apostles and prophets in that New Testament era? They're referring to them as a standard. They're referring to them as true. They're referring to them as scripture. And look how many are referenced by these men. And then there's this. Again, this point, do you see that internally in the New Testament and externally from the New Testament, that generally the books that we cite as the 27 of the New Testament, look how many are being referenced already. Already within decades. Do you remember, let's just jump and make this point. You remember last week we opened with this? This thing, I had a quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia, which said that the 27 books of the New Testament were finally approved by the Council of Trent. Anybody remember when that was? I'd be so impressed. 1500. What? 1500s! It's like 1553 or something like that. I don't remember the exact year, but it's like 1553. It was just a few years after Martin Luther. 1500 years later, Roman Catholics say, finally we know for sure which are the authoritative books of the New Testament. That's not what these people were saying. They were already citing these books. And let's go one step further. What was being said regarding their circulation? Okay? When I put early and late there, I'm talking about after the New Testament period, but just within years or decades. Okay? Now, what about the circulation? We've referenced this Colossians 4, and I want to bring up two more. Lane, will you turn to 1 Peter 1, please? And hang right there with that. Okay? And then Earl, Galatians 1, 2. Okay, now, we've cited Colossians 4, 16. Paul told the Colossians, when they received that letter, what were they to do with the letter they got from him? You remember? Share it with what group of people? The Laodiceans. And then he told them, what? The letter I sent to the Laodiceans, what?
Read it.
You read that. He wanted the Colossians and the Laodiceans to exchange letters that he had written them. Why? I mean, usually when I write somebody a message or a note or an email, you know, it's for them. And you do too. Well, look how Galatians starts. Galatians 1, 2. Lane's at you.
I'm First Peter.
Sorry. I'm backwards today.
Look, I just read verse 1 and 2.
Go ahead. Okay.
Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia.
To the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region. It was not a city. Corinth was a city. Philippi was a city. Galatia was a region. It's like saying North Carolina. He wrote a letter to the churches of the region of Galatia, which meant that all the churches in Galatia were to read this letter. So think about it. If he only wrote one letter, either after he wrote that letter, he had to make copies, or he sent it to them, and what did they do? They made copies. 1 Peter 1, 1. What does Peter say at the beginning?
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen.
Peter writes one letter to the believers in Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia. These are also regions in what we call modern Turkey. One letter to multiple churches, which implies share the letter, and if it's scripture, they're going to be making copies. We talked about making copies and why. Here we see the idea. The idea of circulation. These churches are sharing these letters. Why? Because Paul was an apostle. Because Peter was an apostle. And what they wrote was inspired of the Holy Spirit. So, see here that it's not decades or even centuries later. The Christians are saying, hey, let's all start reading Peter and Paul and John. They're already doing that. They're citing them as scripture, and they're sharing and circulating them. So, this brings us to this. And what happens later on, by the time we get to 110, if you survey all the Christian writers, you see all 27 books cited. You see Hebrews cited, you see the Revelation, you see 2 Timothy, you see all of them cited. Matter of fact, you see them cited in writings of the early Christians all over the place. Rome, Macedonia, Achaia, Asia Minor, and Syria. It's not like just one place. Why? If it's established who the prophets are, then whatever they wrote, everybody's going to recognize them and share them. You see that happening in the New Testament. You see it happening after the New Testament in the history that we have. And it's because they were already recognizing these books. Okay? Which brings us to this. Some Protestants, but definitely Catholics, this is their view of the New Testament canon, that the Council of Hippo, which was a regional council in 393 AD, that's close to a century after Constantine, after Christianity was legalized, proposed that there was actually 27 books. The Council of Carthage, this is in North Africa, both these places are in North Africa, also regional in 397, actually sanctioned 27 books. That was a regional council. And this gets into another can of worms. Something could happen among churches by the fourth century. Centuries were being led, as churches were being led by one bishop, and they would often gather and set policy. This is the early stages of what we see later on as Roman Catholicism. We've mentioned the Da Vinci Code book and film. It claims, and so do some other sources, even Voltaire said this, the Council of Nicaea, which was in the 320s AD, actually sanctioned the 27 books. That was not the purpose of Nicaea. They talked about some books, but that was not the purpose of Nicaea. It's not until you see toward the end of 400 years after Jesus, that they're saying, oh, these are the recognized books, okay? And then I mentioned this, Council of Trent, 1554 to 63. Look how smart Ken Case is. Finally, the whole council of bishops in the Roman Church finally sanctions the 27 in the 1500s. And so this is the notion from this. The church produced the New Testament. The church says, oh, these are the books. That's not what happened. That's not historical. That's not based on the history of the New Testament nor the history of what happened after the New Testament. Here's what happened. The gospel was preached by Christ and those who heard him. And then it was recognized who was speaking the gospel and who was speaking the teachings of Jesus as they were verified to be apostles and prophets of Christ. And then people started believing this and groups of believers formed churches. And the church is the collection of saved people. The gospel and the word produced the church. The church didn't produce the New Testament. So we'll start right there next week, sort of bridge what we just talked about into what we'll talk about next time. Thank you.